I don't know who inspired the writing of the hymn that we just sang. It was written by a man named Isaac Watts. Watts was a minister for the Independent Church in London, which post he held for about 10 years. He was 24 years old when he preached his first sermon, and one of his contemporaries wrote about his work, "Though his stature was low and his bodily presence weak, yet his preaching was weighty and it was powerful." Mr. Watts' first book of hymns was published in 1705 at the age of 31. His second book followed 2 years later under the name of Hymns and Spiritual Songs. It was in that volume that At the Cross appeared for the first time in print, but under the name of Godly Sorrow Arising from the Suffering of Christ. I'm for one glad he shortened the title to At the Cross. While the great songwriter Fanny Crosby did not write her first hymn until the age of 44, Mr. Watts wrote his last famous hymn at the same age. It should be noted that while Watts' hymns are considered standard, superb, and sublime, that was not always the case. There was a period of time when the feeling was that the only thing that should be sung are the Psalms of the Old Testament. Some felt that the use of Watts' hymns in worship allowed great precarious error to slip into the church. It was said of Watts, at the age that frowned upon the original stanzas, that which believed God had stopped singing when David died, Watts dared to prove that God still sang as he had in every age and would continue to in the ages yet unborn, and single-handedly rescued the hymn from the prison house of the Old Testament. By himself, he set in motion a movement that will live as long as Christians are inspired to raise their hearts and lift their voice in praise to God. That comes from the book Living Stories of Famous Hymns. There are reasons why I picked particular songs out to do in this particular series of lessons on singing with understanding. Of course, the first one are songs which are my favorite, and this is one of them. And not because it is greater than any of the other hymns in our book, but because it has a very, very powerful message that not only needs to be understood by us, it needs to be spread and taught to those who lost and are dying in sin. At the Cross has a message, and a message that all men need to hear, a message that God sent his Son to give to the world. And this particular song does a great deal of good to point men in that direction. So let us take a look for just a few minutes tonight at the song At the Cross. In the first verse of this song, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And that's in the original text of the song in your book. It says, "For such a one as I." Now, the word "alas" is a deep expression of grief, sorrow, and pity. We should be grieved when we think that God was willing to give the most precious possession that he owned to this world in sending his Son that he might die, that we might live. In John 3:16 is a verse that we all can quote very readily. It is one that the religious world quotes the most but understands the least. That passage says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 8, it tells us that while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for us, that his Son died for us. A great injustice occurred when Jesus was nailed to the cross. The innocent was dying for the guilty. The guilty did not even care what was being done on their behalf. Every Christian can say, "My Savior." We need to personalize the cross. I think many times we look at the cross as a story. We look at it as something in the distance. But we need to personalize the cross. Jesus went to the cross for you. He went to the cross for me. He was willing to die for my sin. He was willing to die for your sin. That is true of all of us. And we need to remember that though he died for the whole world includes us. It includes each one of us that are in this building tonight. Whether we're a child of God or whether we're not, that still does not take away the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and he was willing to die. Remember in Matthew 1 and verse 21 that his name would be Emmanuel, and that interpreted means God with us, but that passage also says that he would save his people from their sin. Savior means one who delivers and one who preserves. No one fit that definition better and more eloquently than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yes, our Savior did bleed, and our Sovereign did die. In Jude verse 4, we read, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness and denied the only Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ." We need to understand that the word sovereign denotes one who is superior. That's what the word itself means. It means one who is superior. Christ's superiority is shown over and over again throughout the New Testament. Examples: Christ is our king and we are his subjects. Hebrews the 12th chapter and verse number 28. Christ is our Lord and we are his servants. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 5. Christ is the possessor, and we are that which is possessed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 or 20. We are bought with a price. We are not our own. This is one of the basic fundamental facts of the Scriptures, that Jesus died, bled, and was buried. It is true that he did devote that sacred head for such a person as I. Men spat in his face. They slapped him, they ridiculed him, they mocked him, they belittled him, they tried to discredit him, they tried to do everything they could to prove to the world that he was not who he said he was. But with all of that, they placed a crown of thorns upon his brow, blood dripping over his face, according to Psalms 22 and verse 6. But he points out that he was treated as a worm. In a figure of speech, he was treated like a worm. He was treated in an ungodly and unimaginable way by our way of thinking. Yet, we too are too weak and too lowly and unable to save ourselves from the bondage of sin. Jesus was willing to die for such a one as I. Brethren, when we fully comprehend the meaning of that statement, that Jesus truly died to make nobody somebody, that has to be humbling. To realize that one as unworthy as myself, one who has not done any great thing in life, one that has not done great and powerful things, whose life has not changed the world, but a man whose life changed this world forever and continues to change it, and a man that had no sin, a man that did nothing but went around and doing good, Acts 10:38. A man that was willing to pay the ultimate price to do his Father's will. A man that loved men more than men could even comprehend. That man was willing to die for you. Now, when man understands that concept, when he grasps that understanding in his life, it is easy for him to submit to God. It is easy for him to give his life over to God when we truly understand that he gave his life for me. Brethren, we need to think about it more personally than we do. Jesus died because he loved me. He died because he loved you. What does he ask in return? All he's asked is for us to live for him. That's all he's asked. And I believe it's well in our ability to do that. In the second verse, "Was it for crimes that I have done?" He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond decree. We have committed crimes against God. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, and verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Bible also says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us." Sin is a transgression of the law. It is missing the mark, 1 John 3 and verse 4. Lawlessness is one who transgresses and goes beyond the law. The sinner is a lawbreaker. Christ died in our place. He did not die for his crime, for he had no crime. He did not die for his sin, for he had no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. He did not die for crimes which he committed. He died for crimes that I have committed. He died and took my place upon the cross. It says Christ did groan upon the tree. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, the Bible story tells us very, very clearly that he did groan upon the tree. And about the ninth hour, he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can read that same thing in 1 Peter 2 and verse number 24 when Peter tells, recounts the crucifixion of Christ. He says in verse 24, who himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. We need to understand that the tree and crucifixion was a terrible way to die. We also need to know that God's pity is truly amazing. Why should God love man? Why should God care? Why should God be willing to give his most precious possession to men and women who had little regard for him and no regard for his son? Why was he willing to do that? The human race has lived in constant rebellion against God, to God's law from the very beginning of time, as we have it recorded in the book of Genesis. So why shouldn't God give man what he deserves? Who could blame God? Think about this for a minute. Could you blame God if he said it's enough? Could anybody rightfully blame God and said, you need to give them more time, they would have straightened out? Could anybody really make that argument that God has not been long-suffering and patient and pitiful and extend pity towards man? Just send us to a devil's hell. God could do that, and one day he will do that to those who are disobedient. Can we comprehend the awesome pity that God had for man and the compassion that he had for his creation? You see, when God created him in his image, he gave him everything that he needed to make his life a wonderful thing. He gave him everything he needed in order to enjoy life and have it more abundantly. And he gave him one more thing in the beginning. He gave him direct fellowship with him. Man marred that by his sin. But God's pity for man is that he did not leave man in that condition. He did not leave man without a way out of that dilemma. He provided the escape that we need. I can understand God having pity on those who fear him, but how can God pity and be compassionate towards those who do not fear him, do not respect him, and do not love him? But man was not in awe of God before he put him in this wonderful design and redemption into motion, but it did not change God's plan. As evil as man became, and as evil as men are today, it did not dissuade God to any degree to give his son. It did not dissuade Christ to be willing to die. Even though men would reject him, and even though the vast majority, even his own people, did not accept him, we talked about this morning in class, none of that discouraged God from extending pity to his creation. Truly, the cross is seen as grace unknown. Where else in all of human experience can you find grace that was expressed on the cross? We all know what the definition of grace is. It's unmerited favor. That which is not merited, that which is not deserved. Nowhere, no religion of human philosophy in human history has ever, can ever offer the grace that equals the grace that God extended the human race when he gave his only begotten son. There's never been a greater love demonstrated. There's never been a greater story of grace told than what Jesus did when he went to the cross. That grace is grace untold. Grace can also make things known, according to Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Grace can teach us things. You know, one of the things that God's grace that's unknown teaches us is that we have value. You know, you have value to God. The whole human race has value to God. If that was not true, why would he send his son to die? Hebrews 2:9 says, he tasted death for every man. That means that every man has value to God. I mean, even the ones that don't love him, don't respect him, rebel against him, God even loves them. Yes, he even loves them. That is grace unknown. Grace that we cannot comprehend in our limited way of thinking. This song also says that Christ's death for us, even though we have committed crimes against his law, is love beyond degree. Have you ever thought about what that means, love beyond degree? You know, the Bible talks about unsearchable riches. The Bible also talks about love that surpasses knowledge in Ephesians 3:18 and 19. God had great love for us, and he did not love us because we loved him. He loved us first, according to 1 John chapter 3. We need to understand this kindness was extended to us solely because God loves man. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8 and 9, God told the Israelites, he did not choose you because of your greatness. He did not choose you because you were the greatest in number, because you were the fewest of all people. God chose you because he loved you and set his love upon you. And brethren, that is also true for us tonight. Love beyond degree. I want you to think about that as I read you some words that a poet wrote some years ago. Could we with ink the ocean fill, were every blade of grass a quill, were the world of parchment made, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor would the scroll contain the whole, though it was stretched from sky to sky. If those words sound familiar, they ought to. They're in the song, The Love of God. And think about it. We cannot fathom how much love God had for us when he designed and intended to send his son to a cross. You know, Romans 5 says that, you know, someone might die for a righteous person. They might do that. But would a righteous person die for the unrighteous? Paul asked that in the question. But that's exactly what God did when Jesus died upon the cross. He died for the unrighteous. He died to demonstrate the ultimate love that anyone could have for another person. Can you fathom how much love it must have took for the Father to watch the people on earth put that crown of thorns on his son's head, to mock him, to spit at him, to ridicule him, to see him humiliated and to see him going through the pain and the suffering of the cross and not doing anything to stop it? Well, he could have. You remember the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 27. Don't you think that I could call my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels and this would be over? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he stop what was happening? You know, I have children and many of you do. If you saw them suffering in that type of way, what would you do anything to stop it, wouldn't you? You would do anything to stop the pain and the suffering, even if it meant you taking your place, you would be willing to do that, wouldn't you? You know why? Because you love them. But you know, God and the Son loved us more than that. Because the Father let it continue, and the Son saw it through to the end. When that song says, love beyond degree, that has a lot of meaning. Because man's never seen that type of love. And he will never see that type of love again. That was extended to all of the human race. And simply and only because God loved him. That's all. He didn't do it because we merited it. He didn't do it because we were worthy of it. He didn't do it because he didn't want to be seen as a failure because he created us. And we didn't come out like we should have. That's not why God did it. His sole purpose in sending his son to the cross, the sole purpose the Son had in dying on the cross, was simply because he loved us beyond degree. And I might add, beyond what we are worth. But he loved us enough to do that. Brethren, the cross is a powerful, powerful message of the love of God. Verse 3, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in. When Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature sinned. The sun did hide in darkness that day. Matthew 27 and verse 46, it was dark from the third hour to the ninth hour. On the infamous day when men were at the lowest point, darkness pushed noonday out of the way. Christ who created the first ray of light in this world ever saw, when it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He separated the day from the night, and he called the light day, and he called the darkness night. Uncharted darkness, now himself hung in that darkness surrounding him. Can you imagine in your mind what this must have looked like? Here's this man between two thieves, and there is total darkness in the middle of the day all over the earth. Think God was sending man a message? Think he was trying to tell him something? On Golgotha's hill, the mighty maker died. This one who made the universe. John 1 says, in the beginning was God, and in the beginning was God. The simple creation story can be said in very few words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the totality of creation. God spoke this world into existence. He is the mighty creator. He is the mighty maker. On the cruel dark hill of Calvary, we have the creator dying. For what? For the creature's sin. He died for that which he created that rebelled and disobeyed him. He died for that reason and that reason alone. What a tragic twist. The centurion got it right. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, there was a Roman centurion standing by and watching all the events as they took place. And he makes this statement in the 27th chapter and in verse number 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, he feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. He got it right. It was God's Son. Can we see how much He loved us? Can we understand the willingness of the Creator to die for His creatures and to die for His creation? You know what? It should have never been the Maker on the cross. It should have been the creature. Because the creature sinned, the Maker did not. And so it's a twist. We have the creature having the Maker die for him. It's not enough. It's not enough that he created us. It's not enough that he gave us life. It's not enough that he gave us all the things in this world to make our life more enjoyable, to make it more full. That wasn't enough. He even had to die for his creature's mistakes. But you know why? Because we couldn't do this for ourselves. This was something that was beyond our ability to do anything about. But it also demonstrates God's willingness to die for the creature's sin. Last verse. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. A landslide of grief and an ocean filled with tears could never repay the debt any of us owe to God. Our debt is one of love. We must love God with all our being, with all our heart, mind, and soul, according to Matthew 22 and verse 37 through 40. All we can do, the most that any of us can do to repay the debt of love I owe, the most any of us can do, the most you can do, the most I can do, is to give myself willingly to God. That's all that you and I can do. And you know what? That's all God's asked you to do. What's wonderful about that statement is that's all God's asked you to do. That's all you possibly could do, but that's all God's asked you to do, is to give yourself to Him. The Queen of Victoria of England was moved by a stern, uh, a, stirring sermon concerning the second coming of Christ. She said if he would come in her lifetime, she would throw her crown at his feet. Well, you what? God doesn't want your crown. He doesn't want your gold. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your lip service. He wants you. He doesn't want what you can offer him. He wants you. The story is told of an old Indian chief who had been moved by hearing a gospel sermon on giving. When the collection plate came by, he placed his best blanket in the plate. That wasn't enough. He went back to his home and he took some of his stock, one of his best ponies, and he gave that to the Lord. Still, he believed that wasn't sufficient enough. He then took the plate and sat on it, and he says, I will give myself to the Lord. And then he said, that is still not enough. But that was enough, because that's all God has asked, is that we give ourselves a total submission to his will. 'Tis all that I can do. And that's all God's asked for us to do. We need to understand that God doesn't want what's left. He doesn't want what's convenient in our life. God wants a willing servant. He wants one who is willing to give of himself in order to repay the debt of love that we owe. You know, as a child, my parents, I owe them more than I'll ever be able to pay in my lifetime. But you know what? My parents have never asked anything of me for all that they've done for me in my life. I have not ever heard my mom or my dad ever say, Keith, you owe us this because of what we did for you. My parents have never, ever done that to me. And you know why? You know why I believe they've never said that to me? Because the fact that I do the things that bring them honor, that's all that I can do, and that is enough. I'm here to tell you tonight that when you bring God honor, when you're obedient, and when you're submissive to his will, you have done all that you can do. And God is well pleased. And he's well pleased because he loves you. And so this is all that any of us can do. The chorus of this song, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. When one kneels at the cross and he meditates upon the awesome event that transpired on that old rugged cross so many years ago, one can truly be enlightened. The gospel light will dispel sin's horror of darkness. It will bring you out of waywardness. It will give direction to your life. It will give you a focus. It will give you a way to pursue. It will set some goals in front of you. The gospel light will dispel all the horror of not having any hope. Man will see himself for what he truly is, and by faith he will see God, spiritual eyes focusing on spiritual things, as Colossians 3, 1 and 2 tells us. It is at the cross that the burden of sin is rolled away. All of us, every one of us in this audience tonight, have done things that we wish we could undo. All of us, through hindsight, know that we made decisions which would have been better had we not made them. But you know what? We cannot undo them, but we can undo the guilt of the wrong. And the only thing that makes that possible is the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary. Yes, when one humbly kneels at the cross where that precious blood was spilled so many thousands of years ago, the sins which so heavily weigh on us down have been removed and taken away by the blood of the cross. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Do you believe that is still true today? Can you see that your only hope in the world must bring you to the cross? Man will never see God unless he kneels at the cross. Man can never be brought to a relationship with God without first bringing himself to kneel at the cross that Jesus died upon so many years ago. At the cross is where you receive your spiritual sight. It puts things in proper perspective. What the cross will do for your spiritual sight, it will show you where you stand with the Almighty. It will show you how unworthy you really are. It will show you how you cannot save yourself. It will bring your true condition in a bird's eye view of where you really stand with God. And it will show you how much you need what was done at the cross. At the cross, man truly has a hope of heaven for an eternity. Let me say this, I think, in a way that you will understand. Men will never see heaven who never come to the cross. You know, one of the things, we sing a song sometimes, that the way of the cross leads home. What does that mean? The way of the cross leads home. For us to get to heaven, we're going to have to come to the cross. Because it is the cross that makes the way to heaven possible. There would be no path to heaven. There would be no way for you and I to get there tonight if the cross did not exist. It is at the cross that you receive your spiritual sight. True happiness, peace, and eternal rest can only truly be found and experienced at the cross. Have you come to that point in your life tonight? Do you understand the significance of kneeling at the cross? Take your song books out and turn to the Song of Invitation. Song number 322. The cross represents all of God's plan brought together. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, it made it necessary that the cross would now become the central focal point of man's salvation. For it would be at the cross where the remedy for his sin and the means of his reconciliation, his sanctification, his justification, and to make it possible that he once more could be brought into fellowship with God, the only thing that makes that possible in your life, in my life tonight, and in the life of anybody in the world tonight, is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is when we come to that cross, we realize that this is the means that God has established for men to find a remedy for his sin. If you're here tonight, you have to come to the cross. And you do that by not going back to Golgotha. You don't have to make a trek back there, but you have to go back there in a spiritual way of thinking. You have to come to the cross and what it represents. In the cross, Jesus shed his blood. And that blood is the only remedy that can take away the condemnation of sin. That blood is what makes it possible for you and I to have a hope of heaven tonight. If you're not a Christian, then you have not come to that blood. You must take that blood and apply it to your sin-stained soul. And you can only do that by rendering obedience to God's plan as he has laid it out. Hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing his name before men, and to be buried in a watery grave that you come in contact with the element that God prescribed for the remedy for sin, and that is his son's blood. If you do that, God will wipe your slate completely clean. You will be in the best position you have ever been in spiritually since the day that you were born, because your slate is wiped clean. You get a new beginning. That's a wonderful gift. That is something that's just almost difficult to comprehend, that God is willing to lay all my sin aside. He's willing to not hold it against me anymore. He's willing to take it out of the way if I will just submit to his terms. He'll do that. And then if you're here and you are a child of God, you must never forget the price that was paid for your salvation. It was paid at the cross. And you need to remember it, not just when you gather around this table, but you need to always keep in mind that if it were not for the cross, you and I would have no hope of life beyond the grave. We would have no hope of heaven when we die if it were not for the cross. And if you need that blood again in your life because you've sinned and you have done things that you need to repent of, and you want us to pray with you and for you that God will forgive you, He again says that the blood will wipe the slate clean. If you will turn, if you'll repent, and you'll come home, God will forgive you. And if we can help you do either tonight, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.